Good evening, everyone. Welcome to another Bible-based presentation to the title, Jesus Christ is the Son of God, not God Himself. Our speaker tonight, Mr. Jamin Hunter, has asked that by way of introduction to his remarks this evening, that we read from Luke chapter 1, commencing at verses 26 through to 38. That reading, friends, serves as an introduction to our speaker, Mr. Jamin Hunter, this evening, who is to talk to us to the title, Jesus Christ is the Son of God, not God Himself. We'll now invite Mr. Jamin Hunter to give us his remarks.
Oh, thanks. Thank you for that, Brother Tim. As the chairman has mentioned, our title tonight is Jesus Christ is the Son of God, not God Himself. That's an interesting title because you see that there's sort of two halves to this title, and in a way, it seems like they're really opposites, aren't they? You could say Jesus Christ is the Son of God. But if Jesus Christ is the Son of God, it seems kind of intuitive that Jesus Christ can't actually be God Himself. On the other hand, if Jesus Christ is God Himself, then He can't be the Son of God. But what would you find if you went out and asked the average Christian about what they would think of that title, you would find that most Christians would agree with the first part. In fact, all Christians would agree with the first part. All Christians would agree that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. What's interesting, though, is that most Christians would disagree with the second half of the title. Most Christians, in fact, believe that Jesus Christ is both God and the Son of God. Well, as Christadelphians, we don't believe that this doctrine, called the doctrine of the Trinity, we don't believe that this is consistent with what is written in the Bible. And so that's what we're going to be talking about tonight. Now, to give you some background, perhaps we might first start with an overview of the doctrine of the Trinity. And perhaps we should first say that, in fact, giving an overview of the doctrine of the Trinity is somewhat difficult because there isn't necessarily one distinct doctrine of the Trinity. There's many different ideas that people might have about that. But in fact, there is generally one main idea, and that is that there are three Godheads. There's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And these three Godheads are said to be co-eternal and co-equal. So there's this idea that there is one God, but at the same time, there's three gods, three aspects, three individual manifestations of this one God who are all co-eternal and all equal, but yet at the same time, they are all one, they are all God. And so this idea first came about, well, it was first formalized in the 4th century after Christ. It was at the Council of Nicaea, 325 AD. And there was a couple of groups at that council, a couple of factions who had different ideas about the nature of God and who God was. And the Arians were one group, and they believed that the Son of God, Jesus Christ, they believed that He was created by God. Whereas there was some other groups who believed that the Father and the Son were the same. So God and the Son of God were the same, and that neither the Son nor the Father created either of the others. They believed that they were co-eternal, that they were equal in every way. So the Son and the Father were equal. And at this council, the Council of Nicaea, 325 AD, they had various discussion over these ideas, and they decided to follow the second view. And so that was set out in the Nicene Creed, and that essentially was the formalization of the doctrine of the Trinity for the first time. And so that was really when this idea started to become commonly accepted and really the official doctrine of the church, you might say. What's interesting is that it seems that the apostles actually foretold that this would be a problem many years before. If you look at 2 John 1 verse 7, which I have there on the screen, it says that many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. And essentially that is what the doctrine of the Trinity says. It says that Jesus Christ is God. And of course, then He couldn't have come in the flesh. He couldn't have been a human because He was God. Well, what we're going to do now is look at what the Bible says, because really we can go and we can talk about the other doctrines that other churches might have for as long as we like. But really what's important is to understand what the Bible says, because the Bible teaching on this subject is actually very clear. And so if we understand that first and get a grounding in those ideas, perhaps then we can start to see why the doctrine of the Trinity just does not work. So what we're going to do is look at what the Bible says about the nature of God, and we're going to look at what the Bible says about Jesus Christ. And we're going to see that those ideas are actually very clearly defined and not that difficult to understand. So we might start by having a look at what the Bible says about Jesus Christ. Number one, Jesus Christ was born as the Son of God. And we saw that, in fact, in the reading that the chairman read for us tonight. If you look at Luke chapter 1 and verse 35, before the birth of Jesus Christ, an angel appeared unto his mother Mary. And the angel said unto her, in Luke 1 verse 35, the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And so that's clear in black and white, is it not? Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Another quote we might come to is if you turn to Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. Galatians 4, verse 4, we're told, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. And so you see, that's very clear as well, is it not? God sent forth his Son. He was made of a woman. So in other words, he was a human, just like you and I. The second point we might look at, Jesus Christ was flesh and blood, exactly the same as we are. He wasn't some incorporeal spirit being. He was a physical human being like you and I. And if you want proof of that, we can come to Hebrews chapter 2. In Hebrews 2, verse 14, we're told, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. So the start part of the first section of that verse is very clear, is it not? The children are partakers of flesh and blood. That's referring to us. If you read the context of the chapter, that's quite clear. The children is referring to us. And he says, they're partakers of flesh and blood, but Christ also took part of the same. So Jesus Christ was flesh and blood, just as you and I are. The third point, Jesus Christ was brought into the world for a specific purpose. If you come to John chapter 3, we have a proof of that. John chapter 3, verse 16, we're told, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And once again, that's a very clear idea. And that is something that really any Christian would very much agree with. Jesus Christ was brought into the world to save us. Jesus Christ was brought so that God could bring about salvation through the work of Jesus Christ. And so we see that he had a very specific purpose in being brought into the world. And the interesting thing is that if you accept the doctrine of the Trinity, it becomes much more difficult to see what the purpose of Jesus Christ was, because if you believe the Trinity, then Jesus Christ existed from the beginning. So you can't really say that he was created with a purpose, because, well, if you believe the Trinity, he wasn't created. So you see that in this instance, it makes far more sense to believe that Jesus Christ was a human born as the Son of God, created by God, brought into the world for a specific purpose. The next point, after Jesus Christ had fulfilled that purpose, he ascended into heaven. Now, 1 Peter 3, verse 22 tells us that, and we won't turn there, but what it says is, he has gone into heaven and he is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. And that isn't the only quote. There are many, many quotes through the New Testament, many passages which talk about Jesus Christ ascending into heaven and show us that he is now on the right hand of God and he is now ruling over the earth with God. The next point, Jesus Christ will one day return from heaven. If you come over to Acts 1 verse 11, we're told this very, very clearly. Acts chapter 1 verse 11. This is what two angels said to the apostles after Jesus Christ entered into heaven. They said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." And so once again, that's very clear, very distinct. It's not difficult to understand. We're told that Jesus Christ will return from heaven. And why will he return from heaven? Well, we're told that as well. In Revelation 11, verse 15, if you'll turn there. Revelation 11, verse 15. "The seventh angel sounded, there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." There are many quotes which talk about Jesus Christ ruling over the earth when he returns from heaven. And in fact, if you read through the New Testament, you can see that, in fact, Jesus Christ returned to set up the kingdom of God over the entire earth. And there will be a time when all men and women will come to learn of God and come to serve God in spirit and in truth. And so that will be why Jesus Christ returned to the earth, to make that a reality. And perhaps the final point we might look at, which is perhaps more relevant to us, is that those who are faithful, those who serve God faithfully throughout their lives, will live and reign with Jesus Christ when he returns to the earth. And if you turn over a few more pages to Revelation chapter 20, it tells us in verse 4, "I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. And that, once again, is quite clear, is it not? They will live and reign with Christ 1,000 years. So that's essentially what the Bible tells us about the man Jesus Christ, who was the Son of God. And that, as I said, is very clear. Those ideas are not difficult to understand. And it's very obvious from that who Jesus Christ was and why he was brought into the world. So now we'll look at the other side. What does the Bible say about God? Well, number one, there is only one God. And this is very clearly told to us in numerous places throughout the Bible. Deuteronomy 6 verse 4 says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God." And that is, in fact, quoted by Jesus Christ himself in the New Testament. If you come to Mark chapter 12, verse 29. Mark 12, verse 29. Jesus answers the question of one of the scribes who comes to him and says, Jesus answers him, "The first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." And so that, likewise, is very clear. Very clear. It tells us that God is one. There is only one God. And so right away we can see that it's difficult to reconcile that with the doctrine of the Trinity, which tells us that there are three gods, or at least three aspects to God. You would think that if that was the case, God would mention it. Jesus Christ perhaps would have mentioned it in these places, but they don't. The second point, we're told that God created all things. And once again, we have some evidence from the Bible to back that up. Genesis 1 verse 1, the first verse of the Bible, tells us, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." Another instance, you come to Isaiah chapter 45 verse 18. Isaiah 45 verse 18, we're told, "For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it. He hath established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else." If you read through that verse, you can't really escape the conclusion that God created all things, can you? And the Bible tells us very clearly that that is the case. The next point, God is, and God will always remain, the highest authority, the ultimate ruler of all things, even above Jesus Christ himself. And so even though Jesus Christ will be ruler over the earth, when he returns to the earth to set up God's kingdom, he will still be subject to the authority of God. And if you come to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24, we have some proof of that. 1 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24, we're told, then cometh the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all and in all. Now, if you read through those verses, it's a little bit difficult, if you just read it quickly, to understand who the he and the him is referring to, because it interchanges between talking about God and talking about Jesus Christ. One interesting thing that we should pick up on there is verse 27. It says, when he saith that all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which do put all things under him. And so perhaps if we might say that a bit more plainly, it says that when the Bible, when it is said that all things will be put under Jesus Christ, in other words, when it's said that Jesus Christ will be ruler over the entire earth, of course, it is manifest that God is accepted, because God is the one who put all things under Jesus Christ in the first place. And so the word manifest perhaps isn't so commonly used in modern English, but essentially what it means, it's saying it is obvious that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And so what Paul, the writer of this letter, is saying is that, well, obviously God is above Jesus Christ in authority, and obviously he will always remain so. And so if we read that verse carefully, we can see that clearly the Apostle Paul believed that God was higher in authority than Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ was not entirely equal with God. And he also believed that it would also be so. And not only that, but he tells us that it's manifest, that it's obvious. So in other words, this wasn't some obscure belief. This was what he would expect that everybody who was a believer in Christ at the time would have believed. The next point, God is a different entity to Jesus Christ. They're not one and the same. They're not part of the same thing. If you come to 1 Timothy chapter 2, that's shown to us very obviously as well. In 1 Timothy 2, verse 5, we're told, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. So once again, that tells us there is one God and there is the man Jesus Christ. And it says nothing about them being part of the same Godhead. It simply says there is one God and there is the man Jesus Christ. And they're separate entities and they're not part of the same Godhead. It doesn't say anything about that. So once again, there we have a list of points about who God is, what the Bible says about God. And once again, those ideas are very clear. They're not difficult to understand. The Bible teaching on this subject is indeed quite, quite clear. So perhaps this might leave us with the question, well, how did the doctrine of the Trinity ever arise? How do people believe in the doctrine of the Trinity even today? And we're going to look at that in a while. But what we're going to do first is first look at some unambiguous sections of the Bible, some unambiguous events in the life of Jesus Christ, which clearly show us that he could not be a God. Perhaps the first one we might look at is in the letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We're shown that there is a clear hierarchy between God and Jesus Christ. And we've already seen that, have we not, in the previous quotation that we looked at from Corinthians. We've seen that the Apostle Paul clearly believed that God was above Jesus Christ. But that's shown to us even more clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, where we're told, but I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. So once again, he's saying that there is a very clear line of authority there. The head of Christ is God. God is above Christ. They're not co-equal. That's unambiguous, isn't it? There's no room for confusion there. God is above Christ. Another one we might look at is in John chapter 7. John chapter 7, verse 16, Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me." So in other words, he's saying that he was sent by God, and the doctrine that he teaches isn't his. It's the doctrine that God commanded him to preach. And once again, that clearly shows that there's an authority there, that Christ wasn't acting on his own behalf. He wasn't acting on his own will as an independent member of the Godhead. He was acting under the authority, under the command of God. But what we need to realize from these passages is that they're not open to interpretation. They're very clear in what they imply. They completely exclude the idea of a Trinity. And so when we come later to look at some of the quotations which are a bit more difficult to interpret, some of the quotations which might appear to support the idea of a Trinity, we need to remember these unambiguous, very distinct, very clear quotes which clearly show us that Jesus Christ could not possibly be a part of the Godhead. Another point, many of the events in the life of Jesus Christ are completely incompatible with the idea of Jesus Christ being a God. One example of that, if you come to Luke chapter 22. Luke 22, verse 41. We have here recorded a prayer that Jesus Christ offered to God before his crucifixion. Verse 41, we're told, "And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared unto him an angel from heaven, strengthening him." So that's very clear that Jesus Christ is praying to God. And so that raises a few questions if we believe the doctrine of the Trinity, because if Jesus Christ was a God, well, who was he praying to? Why did he need to pray to a God if he was a God himself? And again, if he was a God, then why should he say that he's going to submit his will to the will of another? Surely if he's a God, he can do as he likes. And again, if Jesus Christ was a God, well, how did he receive strength from an angel? We know the angels are the messengers, are the servants of God. They act on God's behalf with God's power. Well, how did the angel strengthen him if the angel only exists, if the angel only functions by the power of the same God who he is strengthening? It just doesn't work. And so we can see once again that this is very unambiguous. It's incompatible with the idea of a Trinity. It can't possibly imply that Jesus Christ is part of the Godhead. It can't possibly be consistent with that idea. One more, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. I'm assuming that most of you would know the story of how Jesus Christ was put to death at the hands of the Roman soldiers by crucifixion. And, well, if Jesus Christ was an eternal divine part of the Godhead, who was not created and who had no beginning and no end, how could this eternal divine part of the Godhead possibly be killed by ordinary Roman soldiers? Once again, it just doesn't make sense. And once again, it's an unambiguous event. It clearly shows that the doctrine of the Trinity cannot possibly be correct. So having seen that, perhaps what we might look at now is some of the quotes which might be used to support the idea of the Trinity. It's difficult to say exactly how the doctrine of the Trinity originated because there isn't really a definitive history on that point. But it very much appears that this whole doctrine of the Trinity stemmed from people's attempts to explain some of the more difficult passages in the New Testament that tell us about who Jesus Christ is. And some of these are a little bit more difficult to understand at first. And if you read them literally, they might be seen as supporting the idea of the Trinity. But what is important to understand is that these quotes deal with figurative language used by Jesus Christ, or in one case, used by the Apostle John. And so what we need to realize is we need to interpret this language in the light of what we've already understood. Those passages we looked at earlier, as we've seen, were very clear. They're unambiguous. And so when we come to interpret these other passages, we need to remember that those quotes we've already looked at show us that the doctrine of the Trinity cannot possibly be correct. And we need to interpret these other quotes in light of that. Remember, when we come to interpret the Bible, we need to interpret it as a whole. We can't just take the individual quotes and decide what they mean as they stand. We need to interpret it consistently with the rest of Scripture. And perhaps we might say, perhaps it wouldn't be unreasonable to suppose that the reason why the doctrine of the Trinity originated in the first place was because people simply took these more difficult quotes and interpreted them as they stood, and they didn't take the trouble to ensure that their interpretations were consistent with the rest of the Bible. So, from discussions that I've had with other Christians who believe the doctrine of the Trinity, there are four main quotes which frequently seem to be used to support it. And I might say that these aren't the only quotes which might be used to support the idea of the Trinity, but these are certainly the main ones, and these are certainly the ones which most clearly appear to support it. What we might note is that all of these quotes are in the books of John. One of them's in the epistle written by John. The other three are in the gospel written by John. And so, well, we might ask the question, why is that? Perhaps most of you would know that the Bible contains four accounts of the life of Jesus Christ. There's Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. And if you've read these accounts, you would know that they're not simply duplicates. In fact, when you look closely, each of these different gospel accounts deals with a different aspect of the life and the character of Jesus Christ. And when we come to the book of John, the Gospel of John, this book emphasizes the spiritual aspect of Jesus Christ's character. It emphasizes the fact that his character was the same as God's character, that he was in fact a perfect manifestation of the righteousness of God. And so, as such, the book of John deals with many spiritual ideas. It deals with many deep ideas. And if we don't understand that, many of the quotations, many of the passages in the book of John aren't immediately easy to understand. The meaning isn't obvious. And that, I believe, is why people have so many difficulties with the book of John. So we might take these in order. First, we'll come to 1 John 5, verse 7 to 8. And I have that up on the screen there, so we don't need to turn to it. So 1 John 5, verse 7 to 8, it says, "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three agree in one." So when we look at that first to start with, where it says, there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And if you've read through the book of John, it seems to equate the Word with Jesus Christ. So it's saying here that there's three that bear record in heaven, the Father, Jesus Christ, who is the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one. And so right away, we can see that very clearly seems to support the doctrine of the Trinity, does it not? It's very clear. It shows that there is a Trinity. Well, in fact, no, it doesn't. Because the problem is that that passage wasn't actually inspired. It wasn't actually part of the Bible. In fact, it was inserted around the 4th century AD, not long after the Council of Nicaea, when they formalized the doctrine of the Trinity. And it was originally added as a marginal quotation, which they thought would perhaps better explain the Bible, because apparently the Bible wasn't clear enough on their ideas by itself. And eventually, over the years, this section became inserted into the text itself. And so, just to highlight it there, the section highlighted in red is the section of this quotation that was in fact inserted by the Catholics early around the 4th century AD, and it was eventually inserted into the text itself. And so, in fact, if you look back at the old Greek manuscripts, there are no Greek manuscripts before the 5th century, before the 15th century, before the 1400s, that include this section. Doesn't appear in most of the modern translations of the Bible, including the ERV, the NIV, the NASB, the ESV, and the NRSV. It doesn't appear in the Ethiopic, the Aramaic, the Syriac, the Slavic, the Armenian, the Georgian, or the Arabic translations of the Greek New Testament. And so, in fact, we can see that clearly this quotation wasn't meant to be included in the Bible at all. It was added specifically to try to give credence to the idea of the Trinity, which, of course, is unacceptable. And so, in fact, the quotation should read something like this, which is what the ESV has. "For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree." And now we can read that quotation and we can say, well, there is nothing there to support the idea of the Trinity. And so, once again, we can see that, in fact, the idea of the Trinity is inconsistent with what the Bible teaches. Now, to come to the next of our quotations from John, John chapter 10, verse 30, and we might turn there. John chapter 10, verse 30, very short verse. It says, "I and my Father are one." And of course, that's Jesus Christ speaking. So he's saying that he, Jesus Christ, and his Father are one. And so when you first read that, it of course seems that it might be used to support the idea of the Trinity, because the doctrine of the Trinity teaches that there is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and they are one. And so, of course, Jesus Christ and his Father are one. And so that does seem to support the doctrine of the Trinity. But in fact, that's not what this verse is saying. That's an incorrect interpretation of this verse. It's referring to oneness in another sense. And in fact, it's an idea that's very commonly used in our modern language today. When people say that they are one, they're usually talking about the idea of unity. If someone says, "I am at one with my best friend," they want you to understand by that they have very similar ideals to their friend. They want you to understand that they are in agreement with their friend. And so, in fact, when people say that they are one, they don't mean they're the same person, literally. They don't mean that they're sort of somehow part of the same entity. What they mean is that they have the same purpose and ideals. And in fact, we can see that this very same idea was used again by Jesus Christ. Just a few chapters over in John chapter 17, if you turn there. John chapter 17, verse 20. It says, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one." And once you've read that, if you see that together with John chapter 10 and verse 30, you immediately see that it can't be saying that Jesus Christ and God are exactly the same, part of the same entity, because Jesus Christ uses exactly the same language about the disciples. And no one would believe that the disciples are 12 parts of their own Godhead. What he's saying there, he's praying that the disciples might be one, that the disciples might be united in spirit and purpose, in the same way that Jesus Christ and God are united in spirit and purpose. You may have heard recently that there was a change to the Australian National Anthem on the 1st of January this year, and I thought it was quite interesting in the context of this quotation from John. This was the section that was changed. "Australians, all let us rejoice, for we are one and free." Most of you will probably have heard about that in the news. I highly doubt that any of you would have understood by that change that we are now saying that all the people of Australia are literally part of the same entity. That's not at all what it's saying. It's clearly trying to promote the idea that the Australians are united in spirit. and which of course would be something, would be very much an idea that we would expect to be expressed in a national anthem. The next quotation that we're going to look at is John chapter 14, verse 9 and 10. And so we'll turn there, just back a few chapters. And it says there, Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet thou hast not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. So once again, what it says in this verse here would seem to support the idea of the Trinity, would it not? It would seem to say that Jesus Christ and God are one and the same, because he says, He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. Well, in fact, if you read the verses carefully, you can't actually get that idea from these verses to begin with, because what it says is that he that hath seen me hath seen the Father, but later on it also says the Father dwelleth in me. And if you speak to even the Trinitarians, they don't believe that God the Father literally lives inside God the Son. And so clearly these verses are using figurative language, and we need to interpret them as figurative language, do we not? And in fact, once again, if we come to use a modern day analogy, come to look at modern day language, in fact, there's a very similar saying that many of us might use in our daily lives. The saying goes, if you've seen one, you've seen them all. And that's an idea which is commonly used to express that perhaps you might have a group of objects or a group of people who are very similar, have very similar characteristics. And so you might say, well, if you've seen one, you've seen them all, because they're so similar that there isn't any significant differences between them. And in fact, that's a very appropriate idea, is it not, to be expressed by Jesus Christ concerning his relationship between himself and God, because Jesus Christ had the same character as God. He perfectly manifested the righteousness of God. He perfectly did the will of God. And so he could truly say, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father, because he was at one with his Father. He had the same purpose. He had the same character as his Father. And so they were so similar that you could in fact say, if you'd seen Jesus Christ, that you had seen a manifestation, or as close as you could get to seeing God on earth. And in fact, if you look through the entire Gospel of John, that's the idea. The idea of the Gospel of John is that Jesus Christ was a perfect manifestation of the character of God. In fact, if you look at John chapter 1, verse 14, which we're going to go to later, it says, He was the only begotten of the Father. He was full of grace and truth. In other words, he had the perfect righteous character of God. He developed that in his life. And so in that sense, if you had seen Christ, you had seen God, because they were so similar and there was no significant differences between them in terms of character. You may know, or you may not, that an interesting feature of Google search, if you use a star, you can use a star to stand in for any collection of words. So for example, if you search for red, star, blue, it will bring up results for red, green, blue, or red, white, blue, or even red turtles eating blue cheese. You can use the star, what I'm saying is to, the star will stand in for any collection of words. And so last night, I thought it might be interesting to see what would happen if I searched for, if you've seen star, you've seen star. So obviously anything could go in there and anything could go in here. Well, the first result that came up was that saying we were looking at before. If you've seen one, you've seen them all. And it's got a handy little definition here, used to say that all the things of a particular type are very similar. And so we could say that if you talk about God and you talk about Jesus Christ, they're very similar, are they not? And so it would be appropriate to say that if you have seen Christ, you have seen the Father. The second result was more interesting. John chapter 14, verse 9. the very quote we were looking at, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. And so you can see it's not just me making that up. It's very, very similar language. And I think it's not unreasonable to suppose that that is the idea that is being conveyed in John chapter 14, verse 9. And it's not saying that Jesus Christ and God are one and the same. It's saying that they are very similar in terms of their characteristics and their purpose. So the final quote we're going to look at is John chapter 8, verse 58. And perhaps this is the most difficult one to understand. John chapter 8, verse 58, if you'll turn there, it says, Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Now, it might not be clear at once why that implies the doctrine of the Trinity, but in fact, the Trinitarians believe that Jesus Christ is co-eternal with God. And so Jesus Christ must have existed from the beginning of the world, is what they claim. And so if he says that before Abraham was, I am, well, that's very convenient for Trinitarians because they believe that Jesus Christ existed before Abraham. And so, well, how do we explain this? Well, if you come to, if you look through the book of John, in fact, we've got to go back to the beginning of the book of John to understand how this quote is consistent with the teaching of the rest of the Bible. You come back to John chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. We're told there, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And so we can see the book of John starts talking about this idea of the Word, talking about this idea of the Word of God. And it says that the Word was with God, but it also says that the Word was God. And so perhaps the most logical way to understand that is that the Word was the expression of God. It was the expression of God's character. It was the expression of who God was. And so, of course, it was expressed by God. So it was with God, but it also was God because it was an expression of who he was. And in fact, if we look at the idea behind that word for word, the word used for word, it's got a capital W, which is perhaps helpful in my Bible. It says, the Word, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That idea, that word for word is the Hebrew word, sorry, the Greek word, logos. If you look at the meaning of that Greek word, it's interesting. It refers to more than just a literal word spoken or written on a page. It actually refers to the idea behind the words. It's not just the literal word, it's the idea behind it as well. And so it says in John chapter 1, these things were with God in the beginning. And so that is before the world as we know it was created. And so this word, these ideas behind the words, these were with God in the beginning. Before the world was created, these ideas were with God. And in fact, what we see is that from the time of Moses onwards, when the Bible came to be written, these words that were expressed by God were spoken and they were written down as the Old Testament scriptures. And some of these words were prophecies and types foreshadowing Jesus Christ, and eventually they were fulfilled in Christ. And so if we see this Greek word logos here, it refers to the expression of the mind of God. And so if we come over to verse 14 of John chapter 1, it tells us the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And so that in fact is telling us that this Word, this expression of who God was, the expression of the mind and the character of God, if it says that that Word was made flesh, well, what it's saying is that that Word was developed. The expression of God's character, the mind of God, the character of God was developed in Jesus Christ. And just by the way, if you look at verse 14, you might note that it says Jesus Christ was begotten of the Father. He was born of the Father. He was created by the Father. In other words, he can't be co-eternal with the Father. And so once again, in yet another way, the Bible is inconsistent with the idea of the Trinity. And so if we think about this in the context of that quote we're looking at, John chapter 8, verse 58. John chapter 8, verse 58 was saying that before Abraham was, I am. Well, if we understand Jesus Christ as being the Word made flesh, manifestation of that Word expressing the mind and the character of God, well, indeed, that Word, those ideas, the idea of the manifestation of God, those ideas were before Abraham. That has been the purpose of God from the beginning, to develop people who will manifest his character. And so that idea of the manifestation of God has been with God from the beginning, as John chapter 1 told us. And so it was quite accurate for Christ to say that in the sense that he was the Word made flesh, in that sense, indeed, he had existed before Abraham. And in fact, if you read through the book of John, it goes at great lengths to show us how deep the similarity was between God and Jesus Christ. And in fact, if you read through the book of John, it very frequently uses this figurative language. And the thing is, that figurative language must have been used for a reason. It wasn't just a whim of the author. And when we read it carefully, it becomes clear that the reason why this figurative language was used was to convey these very deep ideas of Christ being the Word made flesh. That was the reason why the figurative language, why this language was used. Otherwise, there was no reason to do so, was there? It was to convey the idea that Jesus Christ was the Word made flesh, the physical manifestation of God's mind and God's character in a human being. And so, in fact, when we come to understand this idea, all these quotes that we've looked at in the book of John suddenly become very clear, very plain to understand. So perhaps what we might finish is asking the question, does it actually matter what we believe on this issue? Surely this is all just theoretical. Why does it matter what we believe about the nature of God and Jesus Christ? As long as we're happy to serve God, why does it matter what we believe about who he is? Well, in fact, it does matter. And there are several passages in the Bible which show us why that matters. One that we might come to is in the book of John again, John chapter 17 and verse 3. It tells us there, "And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." And that word "know" there means to fully understand. And so for us to receive eternal life, for us to be rewarded when Jesus Christ returns to the earth, we must fully understand who God is, and we must fully understand who Jesus Christ is. Well, why is that? Well, if we come over again to Acts chapter 2, verse 38. In Acts 2, verse 38, this is the Apostle Peter speaking to the Jews. "And he said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins." He says, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. We can't be baptized into the name of Jesus Christ unless we actually understand who that name refers to, unless we understand exactly who Jesus Christ is. Unless we're baptized, we cannot have our sins forgiven. And so you can see that it is, in fact, vitally important that we understand this issue. Another instance, Acts chapter 8 and verse 12. It says, "But when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women." And so we can see it tells us there as well, believing the things concerning the name of Jesus Christ compels a person to be baptized. It made a person desire to be baptized. And of course, they had to understand who the name of Jesus Christ was referring to. They had to understand who Christ was. And so it was important that they understood these issues. And of course, it's important for us to understand these issues if we would obtain salvation. And so perhaps we don't really have the time to go into tonight exactly why it is so important that we understand the name of Jesus Christ, why it is so important that we understand the exact nature of who Christ is. But the thing is, unless we understand that, we can't fully understand why Jesus Christ was brought into the world. We can't fully understand how we can obtain forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ unless we understand the name of Jesus Christ, unless we understand who Jesus Christ is, that he is the Son of God and not God himself. And in fact, one final quote that we might come to is in Mark chapter 16. Because we saw in that quotation in Acts that they were baptized into the name of Jesus Christ. And in fact, we can see in Mark chapter 16 that this is what Jesus Christ commanded his disciples to do. Mark 16, verse 15, it says, "And he said unto them, Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be condemned." And so you see, Jesus Christ commanded his disciples to go and baptize. And we saw from Acts that these men and women were baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And of course, as we said, you can't be baptized into the name of Jesus Christ unless you understand who Jesus Christ is. And so we can see that it is, in fact, very important that we understand these issues, that we understand why Jesus Christ is not God, why he was the Son of God, who he was and what his purpose was. And if we understand that, it opens the door for the forgiveness of sins and to obtain salvation when Jesus Christ returns to the earth. Thank you for listening.